Imagine waking up one day in a perfect world. You stretch in bed without feeling the ache in your back. You reach for your eyeglasses on the nightstand, but realize with your hand in midair that you can see perfectly. Dumbfounded, you turn to wake your spouse. As he or she yawns and rubs his eyes, you know suddenly that you love him more deeply than you ever have before. The morning news has never been so refreshingly dull. No overseas conflicts, no acts of terrorism, no political scandals. When your phone rings, you expect an update from your friend about her chemotherapy sessions. Instead, your prodigal son asks how you are and whether it would be okay if he comes home. You've been under a curse, and now you're free. It's a nice idea, but we all know a perfect world doesn't exist. But what if the idea resonates so deeply because it was once true and will be again? Adam and Eve were flawless people in a flawless world who had flawless relationships with their Creator God and with each other. When we look at them, we see what we were created to be, what God had in mind for each of us. But in this couple, we also see what humanity chose to become. God asked one thing of Adam and Eve in the midst of a lush garden created just for them. He asked them not to eat fruit from one tree. Their choice must not have seemed like much at the moment, just a bite from a piece of fruit. But the choice had serious consequences. Their choice resulted in a curse. First, Eve and Adam were separated from God. All of us since then have been distanced from God. The most important of all relationships, the one with our Creator, was broken. Second, Adam and Eve were separated relationally from each other. The struggles we have today in trying to relate perfectly to the people we love show us how devastating this part of the curse is. Our relationships are seldom all we want them to be. Third, the couple was separated from nature's proper functioning. We battle weeds in our gardens and pain in our bodies. Our toil is endless, and we struggle to accommodate ourselves to a world that is not always kind to us. Eventually, our bodies fail us entirely. All of this came about because one beautiful morning, Adam and Eve did the one thing that God asked them not to do. Can you imagine their anguish? They knew life in a perfect world as no one since has known it. They knew exactly what they had lost with the curse. But God did not leave them without hope. God buried a promise in the curse. At some future time, a Redeemer would rise up and crush evil, even though the embodiment of evil, Satan, would first strike the Redeemer's heel. In Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Thousands and thousands of years passed after the promise was given. Women and men struggled with alienation from God, from each other, and from the physical world around them. It must have seemed that God would never fulfill his promise. Had he forgotten? Had he changed his mind? Who would break the curse? What you've just heard, I didn't write. It was written by Alice Matthews in a little booklet from our Daily Bread Ministries called God With Us. But I wanted to use that as an introduction, thinking about the promise of Christmas. We're under a curse. And now I want to move on to look at the idea of waiting for the promise and look at history. About 2,500 years went by from the time Adam and Eve ate that fruit. 2,500 years in which sin became more and more rampant. God eventually destroyed the world after 1,600 years because of sin. Destroyed the people of the world except for Noah and his family. And then more years went by. 2,500 years until God called out a couple named Abram and Sarah. He renamed them to Abraham and Sarah and gave Abraham a list of promises regarding his descendants. In Genesis chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we read that Abraham went. He went out and he followed God, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And we read in the end of verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. God made promises to Abraham. He promised him a land that would be his, for him and his descendants, an everlasting possession. He promised him a great posterity. From him would come a great nation of people. He promised a tremendous blessing on him and his descendants. He said, "I will bless you. I will make your name great." And he promised a blessing on those who blessed Abraham, and a curse on those who would curse him. And then he promised a blessing to the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. And in that last promise was the promise of the Redeemer, the one who would break the curse of sin and restore the broken relationship between God and man. And the promise was that that one would come through the family of Abraham. He had promised it to Adam and Eve. Now he promised it to Abraham. Well, many more years went by as God began to build the nation that he had promised Abraham. It started slowly at first. More than 20 years went by, and Abraham still didn't have the son that God had promised. In fact, from the time God first made this promise to Abraham, it was 25 years before Isaac was born. And at the time, Abraham was 100 years old. Then Isaac grew up. Eventually he married, but he had no children until he was 60 years of age. It started really slowly. But when he was 60 years old, Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And God chose only one of those two boys to be the father of this great nation of people. He rejected Esau, and he chose Jacob. And he changed Jacob's name to Israel. And he promised that it was through him, through Jacob, through Israel and his descendants, that the promises would be fulfilled. From that point on, the nation grew rapidly. As we know, Jacob had 12 sons. Some years later, 70 people. Jacob and his family, a total of 70 people, moved into Egypt. And 400 years later, when they left Egypt, we read that there were more than 600,000 men over the age of 20 capable of battle. Probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million. More years went by. They settled in the land that God had promised, and still they waited. They waited for the fulfillment of the promise, for the Messiah, the promised one. As you read through the Old Testament prophets, and it's something that I try to do as I read through the Bible each year. I read through the Old Testament prophets, and sometimes it's discouraging. It's almost depressing, because you read over and over God's promises of judgment. Statements of judgment and punishment on his people for their rebellion and disobedience. But buried in the messages of judgment is always the promise of the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah. Passages like Isaiah 9 and 11 speak of the coming of a king who will rule in righteousness and in justice and peace. Jeremiah 31 tells of God's promise to turn mourning into joy, to establish a new covenant with his people. Zechariah speaks much about the coming king who will save his people. And in the final verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, we read For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the Old Testament ends with the promise of the coming day of the Lord. And so they waited. They waited for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel and make things right again. After Malachi's prophecy, there were 400 years of silence. No word from the Lord, no word of prophecy, no message at all from God. It seemed that God had forgotten them. There was no more word from heaven. Had the promise been forgotten? Had they been abandoned? No, not at all. One of the important truths, one of the things that comes through over and over and over as you read the scriptures, is that God never forgets and God never breaks a promise. He always keeps his promises, both good and bad. When he promised Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, he did it. When he promised Abraham a land, he gave him that land. When he promised Abraham a son, he gave it to him. When he promised Noah that he would never again destroy the whole world with a flood, he keeps his promises. And so we come to the promise fulfilled. One day, at a time when people were becoming more and more restless, wondering whatever was going to happen, when they were facing tremendous oppression and waiting anxiously for the Messiah, one day an angel appeared to a young woman in the village of Nazareth, just a little village up in Galilee, not considered of much value. No one of any importance had ever come out of Nazareth. But in Nazareth there lived a young virgin maiden named Miriam, or Mary, as we say it in English. She was pledged to be married to a carpenter named Joseph. And the angel Gabriel came to her with a most amazing message. Now, I don't know what all was going through people's minds at that time regarding the coming of the Messiah. I know they were anxious. I know they were waiting and looking for the Messiah. Some people have speculated that as the desire for the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah grew, young women throughout Israel dreamed of being the one who would bear that precious child. That may or may not have been the case, I'm not sure. But the prophecy did say that the one who would crush Satan would be born of a woman. And the prophet Isaiah had told the people that a virgin would conceive and give and bring forth a Savior. Whether those kind of fanciful thoughts ever went through Mary's mind, I cannot say. But we do know that she was startled by the appearance of this angel, and she was astonished by his message. Imagine Mary's shock, the wonder. Again, as if I can just quote a paragraph from Alice Matthews. She points out, she says, for thousands of years, the Jews had talked about God's promised Redeemer. They had the words of the prophets and knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. They knew he would be born to a woman who was a virgin. They knew he would be born to a descendant of the great King David. Someday he would come. But now, and through a simple peasant girl who lived several days' journey north of Bethlehem in a Galilean town called Nazareth. It's the end of that quote. It had to have seemed preposterous, impossible, as Mary thought about it. Even though she probably knew the prophecies, just as most Jews knew them, yet the message left her flustered and questioning. She needed some reassurance and the words of comfort that came from the mouth of the angel. And as you look at the passage that Phil read for us earlier, we find the message recorded there. Verse 30, the angel said, "Do not be afraid." It's interesting to me that pretty much any time an angel shows up in Scripture, some of the first words that come from the mouth of an angel are, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Because I imagine I'd be afraid too if an angel appeared in visible form showing the glory of heaven. But do not be afraid, he says, you are going to conceive. You're going to bring forth the one who is the Almighty, the Son of the Most High. And he's going to rule on the throne of David. Mary was confused, asked that question, how can this be? I'm a virgin. How can I give birth? And the angel answered her question by saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He'll be not Joseph's son, but the Son of God. And then, as an added reassurance, a further evidence that God was able to do what seemed impossible to Mary, the angel told her of the miracle that had happened to her cousin Elizabeth, who was also expecting a child, even though she was long past the age of bearing children. And in verse 37, the angel concludes with the words, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And at that point, Mary is faced with a choice. Now, I don't know how some of us would react to that kind of a message. How would Mary deal with this announcement? You know, she could have said, but this isn't going to work. This is going to upset Joseph. This is going to cause all kinds of problems. We're supposed to be getting married soon, and it's going to be inconvenient. People are going to talk. There's going to be all kinds of gossip. Lord, can't you find someone else? She could have said that, but she didn't say any of that. She said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Whatever you say, Lord. Whatever you want, Lord. I'm your servant. I'm here for you. And that ended the discussion. The angel departed. The angel left. There are a couple of lessons that come to mind as we think about this whole process, as we've gone from the giving of the promise to the fulfillment of this promise. First of all, there's the aspect of waiting on God. Sometimes God keeps us waiting much longer than we would like. God promised as far back as Adam and Eve in the garden to send a Redeemer. It took thousands of years before the angel came to Mary and said, "You're the one. You're the one who's going to deliver the Son of God into this world." God kept his whole nation waiting for centuries, millennia. Sometimes God keeps us waiting much longer than we would like. And then when he does come with the answer, when he brings the answer, sometimes it comes in the most unexpected way, in the most unexpected time. But we need to be prepared for it. Second lesson that comes to me out of this is that when God does come to us, when God reveals his plan to us, when God opens up opportunities to us and shows us what he wants from us and what he has for us, how do we respond to that? I think of another occasion in Scripture when God came to Moses in the wilderness of Midian and said, "I've got a job for you." Remember Moses' response? His response was like what I said. Mary could have said. Moses' response was, "But Lord, I don't speak well. But Lord, I'm really not the person for this job. Lord, send someone else." Are we like Moses? Or are we like Mary, who willingly offered herself to be used by God to fulfill his plan and to keep his promise to send the Redeemer who would deal with the sin problem that was created way back in the Garden of Eden? How do we respond? There is one other thing that I want to mention as we wrap this up. I guess it's a lesson, but it's something we need to be aware of. I started this morning with that reading that asked, what would it be like? Imagine what it would be like to wake up in a perfect world. See, that's how everything started. And that's how God intends for it to end. And that is the ultimate promise of God. Just as the people, the nation of Israel, waited expectantly for thousands of years for the coming of the Messiah, we too are waiting. We ought to be waiting. You see, there is to be another coming, the second coming of the Messiah. One day he is going to burst through the clouds to catch up and to take his people home to glory. In Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus spoke about the coming, second coming of the Messiah, he related a parable, a story, to illustrate a point. We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. And he likens the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. And there were 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. We don't want to get caught up in all of the details or trying to make details fit. It's a parable. But the point is being ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Being ready and waiting and watching. You see, the real promise of Christmas is not just that he came as a baby. That's only the beginning. Jesus grew up to offer his life on a Roman cross in payment for our sins. And then he returned to heaven with the promise that he would return. At the conclusion of that parable, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The question that we need to ask ourselves as we consider the promise of Christmas, is, are we waiting and watching, and are we ready, prepared to meet him when he comes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the coming of Jesus to a manger so many years ago, when he came to seek and to save those who were lost. But Lord, I pray that we might also be ready, prepared, waiting and watching for his return, for the promise of his coming, that our hearts would be right, that we would be ready and eager to welcome him when he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.